Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study. We're so happy to be together tonight. I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 7. We'll be getting there in just a moment. We want to wind up looking at chapter 6, just a couple of observations there. What we've had in Revelation as the visions have unfolded, and by the way, if you're visiting tonight and you feel like you're walking in the middle of a movie, you are in the middle of a vision. And it might be hard to pick up on exactly what we're doing and where we are, but as the vision has unfolded to us, the main vision of Revelation in chapter 4, we saw this great throne scene with one sitting on this throne, this sea of glass, the four living creatures, the 24 elders who are praising and giving homage to God. In chapter 5, we see in the middle of this throne scene a lamb appearing. Looks like it's been slain, but it's alive, and it has seven horns representing its power, seven eyes representing its omniscience. And this lamb, of course, represents the Son of God. And there's a scroll in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne, sealed with seven seals. Nobody is worthy to open it except the Lamb. And the Lamb is found worthy to open this scroll and to show us what's in these seven seals. And he's praised for that at the end of Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 6, then, what happens is the first six seals of the seven seals are opened, and we're shown a bit of a vision, a scene from each of the six seals. And the first seal is open, and we see a white horse and a rider on it that has a bow and a crown, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer, probably representing the gospel of Christ or the cause of Christ going out into the world. And everywhere that he goes, then what follows is represented in the second seal, a red horse. And the red horse goes out, and persecution and violence follow as he carries this sword to slaughter lambs with. And so as the gospel goes out, people accept it, then persecution follows. And then the third seal opens, and there's a black horse. And the one on the black horse has a set of scales, and he's weighing out commodities like a quart of wheat. But the cost of the commodities is exorbitant, a denarius, a whole day's wages for a quart of wheat. And so you have economic hard times that follow. And then the fourth seal is opened, and we see a pale horse. And on the horse rides death. And behind death comes Hades, the realm of the dead. People are killed for their beliefs. They suffer loss of life. They are martyrs for the cause of Christ. And so these first four horses, these first four seals, each having a horse in it, represent to us the gospel going out, the difficulties, persecutions, hardship, martyrdom that follows all of that. When the fifth seal is opened, I think it's the most logical thing you'd ever want to see once you think about it, and that is that you see souls who had been martyred for the cause of Christ, and they're underneath an altar, and they're crying out to the Father, to the one on the throne, "How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before we get justice? How long is it going to be before you make sure that good overcomes evil instead of allowing evil to overcome good?" And really, in that fifth seal, you have the main question of the entire book of Revelation and God's answer to that. The sixth seal opens, and what we see is what you see on the screen here, these huge, what appear to be cosmic disturbances. And we read this and talked about it a good bit Sunday morning. He opened the sixth seal in verse 12, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth, as fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain island was moved out of its place. So you have these cosmic disturbances going on, and they represent symbols of judgment, and especially of judgment upon nations. You go back in the Old Testament, you see similar symbols in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, Isaiah 13 and verse 10. We looked at these Sunday morning. The idea of the sun, the moon, and the stars, these we would regard as constants. These are things that you can always, as sure as the sun comes up in the morning, you know, you just rely on that, that's going to be there. And we noted that the sun, the moon, and the stars were created in Genesis 1. The sun was created to do what to the day? Rule the day. And the moon to rule the night. And so, in the Bible, The sun, moon, and stars often represent rulers. This happens in two or three texts in the Old Testament, I think in two or three in the New as well, and you have that here in Revelation. So the idea of a big cosmic shakeup, if you will, in the political climate of the world is what's being described. And the way people react when God shakes things up is they run from His punishment. They run from His vengeance. And so you see in the next few verses, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, mighty men, all these people, seven different categories, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I didn't mean to hit that button yet. That kind of language is found, again, a number of times in the Bible as God executes His vengeance and His wrath upon wicked nations or evil people, those who have persecuted His people. I think especially of His prophecy against Babylon and their reaction to what He was going to do to them is exactly the same as this. You know, mountains fall on us, hide from the wrath of God, all of that sort of thing. And you just think about it. If you knew that the full force of God's wrath was fixing to come down upon you, you'd want to hide too, wouldn't you? If you had to have a mountain fall on top of you to get away from that, that's what you would want. And that's what's being expressed in this sixth seal. Now, if you're following all that, and that was just a quick review, you might be saying in your mind, well, what's coming next? And what you would expect to come next is sort of a final scene of judgment and the those who follow the Lamb and those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ receiving their last and final reward and all of that sort of thing. You'd expect to see, the next thing you'd expect to see is the seventh seal open and kind of the culmination of the story. But that's not what you see. Because what we've just been shown in the sixth seal is not really the end of the story. It's just a preview of the end of the story. It's something to whet your appetite. It's scenes from next week's episode, if you will. That's what you've got in the sixth seal. And what happens next is not the opening of the seventh seal. But it is what we call in drama, perhaps, an interlude. And an interlude in a play or a movie, a TV show, you know, the story's going along and you're following it right along, and then all of a sudden you're looking at something that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the story. It seems to be completely different place, different time. And have you ever had that experience watching a movie or a TV show or something, and you're all of a sudden you squint your eyes and you think, what is this about? Weren't we just watching something else here, and now all of a sudden, what's this about? And it only becomes clear as the movie progresses that what the information that you're being given in this interlude is stuff that you needed to know so that you could figure everything out. Okay? And an interlude might be like a flashback to somebody's childhood, or it might be a flash forward to something in the future to show you something like that. And then later on, as the story progresses, you put it all together in your mind and you say, oh, I see. I see how all that works. And that's what we need to do. We need to see how this is going to work together. So let's look at Revelation chapter 7, where we have this interlude, which is a break in the story of the flow of the story of Revelation, and it conveys, though, some very important information. Let me read the first three verses. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So what happens is, after the sixth seal, expecting to see the culmination of God's wrath, the end of the story, the seventh seal. Instead of that, we're shown, first of all, 144,000 people sealed with the seal of God on the earth. And we'll read through that in a minute. And also we'll see an innumerable company of saved in the presence of God in heaven, saved eternally. And the message of the interlude is this. God is sure enough going to punish the wicked people on the earth who have been persecuting His people. But He's going to protect His people from that punishment, number one. And number two, He's going to save His people eternally. If you're a child of God and you're reading the sixth seal and all of that cosmic disturbance and people running for their lives, and you're saying, well, what's going to happen to us while this is going on? And really, the interlude here in chapter 7, God is saying, don't worry about it. You'll be protected from this. You'll be shielded from this. And secondly, don't worry about it because you're going to be saved eternally, and it all won't matter then anyway. So you have both of those messages in this wonderful chapter, chapter of a lot of encouragement and consolation that we have in Revelation chapter 7. So, in these first three verses that I read, you have four winds of destruction that are held by the four angels. You remember what I said? The number four will always relate to in the book of Revelation. All the numbers have symbolic meaning. Four is the idea of direction, especially though you have the directions of the earth, the winds of the earth, but it has to do with the earth. Something related to what's going on the earth. And by earth, I mean, and John means, especially the dwelling place of not just all men, but especially wicked men. Okay? So generally the earth in Revelation is going to be the place where evil people live, and the number four is going to be the representative number of that. And again, you get that number, as Doug remembered, from the idea of there are four directions on the earth, there are four winds, and you have that. If you go back to a passage like Jeremiah 49 and verse 36, you have a very similar proclamation where God is pronouncing judgment on Elam. He says, against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward those winds. Same kind of concept of the earth and the dwelling place of wicked men being affected by the power and the wrath of God. So these four winds of destruction, basically, are ready to come on the earth, but things are held up. The four angels are told, you know, hold up there, don't do that. A fifth angel comes and says, basically, hold back the winds until the number of those who are servants of our God will be sealed on their foreheads. So I want to talk with you a little bit about the significance of what it means to be sealed, and secondly, what it might mean to be sealed on your forehead. The idea of sealing something in Scripture carries with it at least three concepts. The first of them is protection from tampering. This is actually the most familiar to us if we think about it. You go to the grocery store and buy anything, unless it's in the fruit and produce section, but you buy anything else, and it's just sealed 10 ways to Sunday, isn't it? And you have to have, sometimes I have to get out my toolbox to open up the plastic wrapping, you know, to get into this stuff and stab it with a knife and all this sort of stuff, because you can't tamper with it, you know. And I got into a bottle of ketchup tonight, and it had, you know, the lid, and you have to take the plastic thing off, and then you rip your fingernail doing that. And, you know, so it's all protected. The sealing is there to protect from tampering. And in Scripture, that concept is there a couple of times in different ways. You have in Matthew 27, the tomb of Jesus. Remember that? They sealed it and also put a guard there. And both of those were for protection against tampering, security of what was in the tomb. Same concept of, you know, how we seal our ketchup, basically. But it's the idea of sealing something for protection. So that's involved in sealing in the Bible. And then you have the concept of ownership. You put a seal on something, especially if it has your mark or your brand on the seal, then that says that belongs to so-and-so. Okay? And again, this is used in Scripture. One, for instance, of it would be the Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6, where the bride in the story says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." In other words, you belong to me, I belong to you. We own each other as husband and wife, is the concept. Very beautiful concept there. So you have this idea of ownership. And then there's the concept of certification, that this is somebody who is, that's not how I want to say that. This mark, this seal, says that this is official, that this is done by someone who is in authority and has his stamp, if you will, upon it. It's the concept of certification. And so in Scripture, you can read about in Esther chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember the plot of Haman and all of that decree that was made to get the Jews in trouble. And it says about the law that was written in Esther 3 and verse 12, "Then in the name of Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring." So there's that seal, that stamp of the king's signet ring that puts his official authority behind the law. Now, let's go back to Revelation 7 in our thinking. You're going to have people sealed with the seal on their foreheads. The seal indicates, I think, all of these things. I think it represents protection against tampering, against somebody messing with it. I think it represents ownership. These people belong to God. They are servants of God. And I think it represents His authority, certification being behind this. Josh. Okay. Give me a shot. Yeah. Yes, I think that's exactly it. Josh is saying he wanted to take a shot at what it meant for it to be sealed on the forehead that I was mentioning a minute ago. And I think he's completely right. You put something on your forehead, I mean, if you have a big pimple on your forehead, nobody misses that, right? Everybody can see that. If you have a seal on your forehead, well, that's everybody will be able to see that very plainly. And I think what's being indicated here is that it's, and the Bible says this elsewhere. John says it in his writings in 1 John. The children of the devil and the children of God are manifest, and that means they're obvious. It's not, a lot of people today say, well, how can you tell the difference between a child of God and a child of Satan? The Bible says you can tell, you know, and it's not really all that difficult. But those who are servants of God are plainly identified with Him. There's not some sort of middle ground here where you really can't tell, is this person in or out of God's protection? Are they somebody who belongs to Him or not? It's a plain and obvious mark, I think, is exactly what it's saying, Josh. Somebody else have a comment or thought at this point? You want to slow me down a little bit? I've been going pretty fast. Anybody? Question or thought? All right. So what you have then is the promise that these will be sealed. It's designed to protect God's people from His retribution on evil men. I want you to go back. We've said that if you know the Old Testament, Revelation gets a lot easier. And I want you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. You know the Old Testament prophets, especially the apocalyptic literature of Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah, Daniel. Revelation all of a sudden becomes pretty simple. Let me just read some of Ezekiel chapter 9 to you. "He called out in my hearing," this is verse 1, "with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." So Ezekiel's seeing things that are happening in his vision in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Now you got to remember, Jerusalem is fixing to be destroyed and punished by God. The glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So what's this individual supposed to do? Put a mark on the forehead of everybody that's concerned about spiritual things in the city of Jerusalem, that cares about right and wrong, so to speak. Verse 5, "To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare or have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, little children, women, but do not come near anyone who on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the temple," so on and so forth. You see the tremendous similarities between this and what we're reading in Revelation 7? God's people who've stood for Him are being protected from God's retribution. Everybody else is wiped out in Jerusalem. But those who have the mark on their forehead are skipped over. They're protected from this. And it's somewhat similar to the Passover with the blood on the doorpost. That was a pretty obvious mark too, wasn't it? Death passed over those who had a very similar sort of concept. All right. Well, there are the angels holding back the winds. That's the best picture I could get of that. But it gives you kind of an idea, the angels holding back the winds. And then you have 144,000 sealed. Let's read this next part in the section of Revelation 7. "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Pretty interesting listing in a number of ways. This number, 144,000, first of all, very significant. Who are they? Who do they represent? Well, we know already. He's told us in verse 3, who's going to be sealed? Servants of God. So we know who this represents. We don't have to guess at that. We've already been told these represent the servants of God who are on the earth, mind you, in John's time. Okay? So we don't have to guess about that. The 144,000 is the sum of 12,000 taken from each of the 12 tribes. That's how it's mathematically presented to us. Another way to look at it is a multiple of 12 times 12, say 12 tribes, 12 apostles or whatever, and 1,000, which is a large number. If it's to be taken literally, which it is not, but if it is to be taken literally, and it's basically somebody would say, well, 144,000, those are all of God's people, that's all there is and ain't no more, and that's exactly the number. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that that's the number that's going to be in heaven, and all that's going to be in heaven are the 144,000. The rest of them are hoping to have paradise on earth. One of the things I like to notice with Jehovah's Witnesses when we look at this text is that the 144,000 in this text are, guess where? On the earth. And the great multitude that nobody can number is, guess where? In heaven. So they have it just as opposite as you could possibly have it. But if it's to be taken literally, you have some other problems as well. It would mean that only Israelites, physical Israelites, are saved, number one. And obviously, we know that's not what Revelation is about. Even premillennial people, Jehovah's Witnesses, don't think that these are literal, physical Israelites. If you're going to take it literally, you need to take it literally. Then someone will say, well, we want to take the 144,000 literally, but who they really are, that's, you know, open to interpretation or symbolic language. That doesn't work. That's not legitimate. It's not consistent. So the other thing I want you to notice, it's kind of an odd listing of the tribes. First of all, who's listed first? Which tribe? Judah. Why do you think that is? Judah, we studied him a little bit. You remember the lamb that appeared to prevail was the lion from the tribe of Judah. Remember us looking at that a couple of weeks ago? And Judah was the lion's whelp that would be the ruler. And perhaps Judah is listed because of that, because the Messiah came from Judah, and because it's the ruling tribe, so to speak. Dan and Ephraim are omitted from the list. There are 12 tribes that are mentioned, but Dan and Ephraim are omitted. Levi is included, and Joseph is included. Was there a tribe of Joseph? There was Manasseh and Ephraim, right? That came from Joseph. So it's a very unusual listing, and people say, well, why? Why is it this way? And the answer is, I don't think anybody knows for sure. I certainly don't. But I will say this. Ephraim was the tribe from which Jeroboam came. And the northern kingdom was sometimes even called Ephraim. Y'all will remember that. Possibly it's omitted because of that rebellion and the leader of that rebellion coming from the tribe of Ephraim. Don't know for sure. Again, that would just be kind of a guess at it from Scripture. Dan, what did they do? You remember the story about Dan from the book of Judges? They left their inheritance, didn't they? And went up north of really what was the promised land and conquered a city, Laish, and inhabited it, moved the whole tribe up there, and began to practice idolatry. So basically, in a sense, they almost left the nation, so to speak. And if that's... other than that, I have no clue. No clues as to the reason that they're omitted and the tribes are listed the way they are. I don't think it's terribly important to understanding what's going on here. God knows exactly who His people are. He identifies them. He's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them when He punishes the rest of those on the earth. That's important to remember for the rest of the book of Revelation, that God is doing that. We happen to get a picture of the angel sealing everybody on their foreheads. So you might imagine it some other way, but again, I like to try to visualize what's going on. This helps me see. People look happy to be receiving the mark on their foreheads, don't they? In this artist depiction, and I think I would too. To know that I was belonging to God, protected by Him, that He was saying, I'm certified as a child of His and protected from the evil that was going to come on the earth. So what you have next in the following verses is the scene changes from earth to heaven. Here's what it does in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Now, contrast that with what do we have? 144,000 in the previous scene. Now we have a multitude that nobody can number. You can't put a number on. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So where are they? They're in heaven, right? They're clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered. Now, you remember the elders? The 24 elders? As you go through the book of Revelation, several of them come and have dialogue with John. So here one of those elders answered, saying to John, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And it's one of those sort of rhetorical questions that John knows that he knows who they are. And he says that. He says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What you have a picture there of there is salvation, ultimate salvation, all of the earthly worries of people who are redeemed being wiped away, and them being in this glorious state before God and before His throne. So really it's a picture of the church triumphant and redeemed, ultimately in heaven. John sees this innumerable multitude before the throne. They have white robes, which represent the purity. Okay, they're pure. They've been justified. And they have palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are associated in Scripture with a couple of things. First thing that comes to my mind from the Old Testament is the Feast of Tabernacles. You may remember that as part of that feast, they were to cut palm branches along with some other leafy branches and just sort of shake them around and wave them and have a fun time. And they were to rejoice as they did that. And it was, I don't know if it, I hate to, you know, try to relate it to profane things in modern times, but something like confetti or something like that, you know, that we use in times of celebration and great joy and all of that. That's almost how I see these palm branches and leafy branches and things that they would get and wave and that sort of thing as a celebration. And the thing, the Feast of Tabernacles was a very celebratory feast in many ways. They were remembering their time in the wilderness wandering, God's protecting them and leading them through that out of bondage. That was part of that. So you have those palm branches. You have the white robes. The white robes get white. How? Washed in the blood. We sing some songs along that line. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. You can look at Hebrews chapter 9, if you would, with me for a minute. We're familiar, of course, with this concept. The Old Testament had the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer. That was able, through the sprinkling of those things on the unclean, to sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. And then the writer asks in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we're completely purified and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a wonderful thought. These people are not standing there in this condition before God's throne, saved eternally by their own righteous acts or by their own garments of righteousness. Isaiah had said that his righteous acts are like what? Filthy robes. Okay? Our own righteous deeds won't get us there. Those robes have to be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And it's only in contacting the blood of Christ that any of us have any hope of standing with the redeemed in this place. We need to make sure we understand that. God wants us to be as good as we can, but we're not earning salvation. He's giving it to us. He gave it to us through the benefits of the blood of His Son. And that's always something important to remember. In any case, the people that we see here, these redeemed people, they're in a state of complete bliss, aren't they? They don't have earthly needs or earthly problems anymore. No hunger, no thirst. A few of us, the last couple of days, have noticed that sun can get hot, right? If you're outside. A little bit uncomfortable. It can get real uncomfortable in the summertime in Alabama. But you don't have to worry about that. There's no heat of the sun that's striking you. And I love this symbolism of verse 17, the Lamb, the one we've seen already in this, in chapter 5, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. So the Lamb becomes the shepherd. It's a pretty neat concept. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. This Lamb with all power and all omniscience, He becomes the shepherd, and He shepherds the sheep. He leads them to what? Living water. Remember Jesus promising the woman at the well? You drink from this water at this well, you're going to thirst again, and you're going to die. You drink from the water that I'll give you, live forever. You'll never thirst again, and you'll live forever. Mike? I think that's a plausible concept. My thought is it's just the servants of God on the earth generally, as is said in verse 3. You can see because He does use the tribes, and specifically the Jews, that somebody could take that position, and it'd be hard to prove one way or the other. I could see where somebody would take that position. I think y'all are maybe familiar with some Messianic Jew kind of people that might like to take a position like that. I hadn't heard a lot of discussion on that, though. Anything else? All right. There's the picture of Revelation 7. That's pretty much the whole deal. What do you have on the earth? 144,000 sealed. You see, they're in groups of 12,000. I counted one of the groups. There were only 12. No, I'm kidding. But the artist means to depict there on the earth groups, 12 groups of 12,000. And in heaven, if you can see closely in the painting, there are people. More than you can count in heaven itself. And there in the distance, perhaps shining brightly, is that great throne of God that we saw depicted in chapter 4. So it's a really beautiful picture. And the whole concept that we're to get away from this, again, this interlude, is God is going to take care of His people. God is taking care of us on the earth. He knows who we are. Things may seem hard. It may look like, you know, bad things are going to happen to us. But God is with us. He knows who we are. We are His. We're protected from the worst of things on this earth. And we're saved eternally. And what do we have to fear? What do we have to complain about? If that's the case, that's the message that He's trying to get to those from these seven churches who were going through this and going to go through not only the persecution from Rome, but also the deliverance of God in which God would punish Rome. They would live through that, and God wanted to know them to know that they were safe, that they were His. What we'll do Sunday morning, Lord willing, is we'll look then in chapter 8. There's only 13 verses in chapter 8, and we should be able to get through it. I may go a little bit into chapter 9 as well. We'll see about that. But if you're following along in your booklets, go ahead and study through the lesson on chapter 9. And if not, at least make sure you read through that and are familiar with it. Try to visualize rather what we see in chapters 8 and 9. Thank you for your help tonight.